Pick back up in John 6 today, beginning in verse 35, and Lord willing, we'll make it through verse 51. That's on page 892 in the Bibles that are there in front of you, John 6, 35 through 51. In John 6, the setting is still the Sea of Galilee. The context is the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water that Jesus performs. And Jesus' teaching in the midst of all this has centered upon this notion of manna, bread sent from heaven to feed and to nourish and to satisfy a hungry people. God had given manna to his people in the wilderness back in the days of Moses, and in order to meet their needs and to fill their bellies, he had given manna as a very clear demonstration of his kindness and his grace and his provision toward those who were his own. And he gave it not just once, but he gave it year upon year. There was bread sent from heaven for those who were wandering in the wilderness. And the people in that day and time valued that bread. They valued it as they ate it day upon day, that those who would follow them in generations to come would value looking back upon that bread of provision, because that bread was life. And through it, God helped his people. God fed his children. Through it, he demonstrated his love toward those he had rescued. The giving of manna was one of the high points in the movement of grace in Old Testament history. And so all of that's in the background in John 6. As Jesus begins to do very Moses-like things, he feeds the masses, and he does so in the wilderness. He does so where hunger is great and where supply is low. He rescues his followers, his disciples, 12 of them, not by parting the waters and going to them to help by walking on dry land, but he moves upon the waters as if they were dry land. And then after those miracles, the feeding and the walking on the water, Jesus will make a series of very controversial statements. But they're intentional, and they are meant to showcase the reality that while Moses was great, Jesus is greater. And yes, manna was a very good gift sent by God from heaven for the sustenance of God's people. But Jesus, he says, is true bread come from heaven, not just for the calming of hunger, but for the satisfaction of hearts. And just as manna in the desert served to keep the children of Israel alive in a physical sense, Jesus says, I'm a better bread that will give you eternal life spiritually. We just remember what we've covered in the past where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So coming to Jesus, like a starving man comes to bread, like a parched woman would come to drink. This is the call issued by Christ. And it is where we left off last time. And so let's pick up again, beginning in verse 35. And we'll read through 51. And I hope that God would help us to see the confidence and the security that are ours if we are in Christ. Not confidence in ourselves, not security in what we can do to preserve ourselves or bring to the table, but confidence and security in God and the work of the Father and the Son for our salvation and for our good and for our joy. So stand with me if you would, and let's read this. It is a long text, but it is such good truth. We begin in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Moving on to 41 through 46. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Father, what amazing words from your Son, and we want to hear them as you would intend this morning. We want to hear them with hearts that are awake and alive and eyes that are open and minds that are receptive. So help us to hear and receive and know this to be good news today. Good news for those who know you already, that they are secure in Christ. Good news for those who do not yet know you, that they can have life eternal through the Son, Jesus Christ. Do these things, please, Father, for our joy, and that Christ would be exalted rightly in this place. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Church, it's interesting just how many different labels and descriptions are given, even just in this text, to help our hearts grasp the reality of what a saving relationship with Christ looks like. Again, this passage is full of them. You see a couple right there in verse 35. To come to Jesus is to be saved. To believe in him is salvation. Verse 40 describes it as looking to Christ with a looking that is flavored by belief. In verse 45, Christ couches it as learning rightly from the Father. In verse 51, it is partaking or eating of the bread that Jesus provides, the meal that is himself. So many helpful images to consider. And all of them pointed toward the life-giving, soul-satisfying work of Christ in our hearts. So we look to Christ to be saved and rescued, saved and rescued from the death we deserve and for the judgment that we have earned in our sin. We believe that Christ alone has lived a life of righteousness. Therefore, he can stand before the Father with no law-breaking on his record, no unrighteousness credited against his account. We believe that though he did not deserve to die as a sinner, he did die in our place. He paid our debt. He bore our penalty. And we believe that his payment was enough. It was sufficient in the eyes of the Father. And so Jesus did not stay in the grave because the grave could not hold him because he did not deserve to be there. And so on the third day he rose. We believe this, and by God's grace, as God moves upon our hearts and he opens our blind eyes, we begin to see these things. We see Christ for who he is. We see the gospel for what it is. And we start to understand what our Savior has done. We begin to, as we sang this morning, behold his beauty. We consider his worth. And so, in that beholding, in that consideration wrought by God, with joy, we come to Jesus, we take of him, we feast upon him in faith, and we are satisfied with the bread and drink that he provides. Church, no single earthly concept can fully capture the scope of our salvation. No single earthly image or picture can capture fully the treasure that we are granted in Jesus when the miracle of eternal life begins to unfold in our hearts. And so the Lord is gracious and he offers a wide variety of vocabulary to help us grasp this. We'll see this in this text as Jesus will build upon this truth that in looking to him we can be saved. Through belief in him we are granted eternal life. Through feasting upon him we are satisfied. Jesus builds upon these truths. He presses into these images and he addresses what I think is a very real question. Where is our confidence and security in salvation to be found? If you're taking notes, write that down. Where is your confidence, your security in the salvation that you claim to have? Where is that found? Let me ask you, what if your looking to Christ doesn't last? You look to him today. What if you don't wake up looking to him tomorrow? What if our belief and our feasting upon Christ, what if it fails? Well, what if someday in the future that you can't foresee right now, you wake up and you say, I don't sense a hunger for Christ anymore. We can be so fickle, right? So prone to change and weakness. What security and confidence do we have that the gospel will continue to sound like good news to our hearts? What hope do you have that you'll go to bed tonight and wake up on Monday morning and still love Jesus? Where is your confidence? I think this passage addresses this question in helpful, solidifying, encouraging ways. Now, this is a passage that for some may read as controversial or may feel divisive because it wades into waters of election and predestination and God's will versus ours. So, church, we're not going to avoid those this morning. But the truths in this text offered by our Savior are not given to raise questions in our hearts that cannot be answered. They're not given to divide us. Rather, our Savior says these things to encourage our hearts, to comfort us as his people, and to remind us of his good, sustaining work in our lives and the hope that we can and must and should have in him. And so Jesus will say a lot in these verses, even as we read it. Maybe you sense it. He's like an airplane pilot that just doesn't quite land the plane. He just goes around this family of concepts over and over again, looking at them from different perspectives in different ways. And so what I'd like to do this morning is, rather than move through this passage sequentially, verse after verse, is to draw out some of these repeating themes that Jesus seems to mention over and over. And my hope is that we would see why it is that our joy can be full and our hope should be high in the salvation that Jesus brings. So first, in this text, truths about Jesus to rejoice in. He tells us where he came from. Five times in this text it says that our Savior came down from heaven. Have your Bibles open. Look at these with me. Take these notes. You can see them there in 38, 41, 52, 50, 51. He says this, I have come from heaven. Or John will say, he came from heaven. Or some of the people around Jesus will say, he's saying he came from heaven. Now, this statement of origin is key because it reminds us of the authority that Christ has, the power that he carries to make the claims that he makes in this passage. Throughout the gospel, Jesus has been saying and doing specific things in order to communicate specific truths about himself. In chapter 5, he has spoken at length of his unity with the Father, of his connection to and obedience to the Father. And that he, Jesus, is here on earth only because why? The Father sent him. In chapter 6, Christ has labeled himself as true bread, not from earth, but true bread sent from heaven. This is not new information in John's gospel. It has been a recurring theme. Jesus came from above. But it is key. This is central to our confidence. It's central that we see and believe what Jesus says about where he came from. He's not here just on a personal mission that he thought of on his own. He's not here independently. He came from heaven because he's been sent by the God of heaven, by his Father. Now, this is important because Jesus' origin ties directly to another thematic truth that Christ will bring out over and over again in these verses. Number 2, he says that he only does the will of the Father. who sent him. That is his determination. For I have come down from heaven. Why? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, if you've been with us through our study so far in John, nothing new here. Jesus has told us before that he does nothing on his own. He only does what he sees the Father already doing. The Son obeys the Father. He obeys the Father perfectly and constantly at all times. Christ's is a ministry, we could say, of mirroring. He reflects what the Father does. He reflects who the Father is, the will and work of his dad. We remember that Christ has hammered this home so far, specifically in chapter 5. But here we are given insight into both the content and the nature of God's will. What is it that Jesus has been called to do and accomplish since he's been sent to earth? Well, what are his marching orders now that he has left heaven? Well, we see that unfold in verses 38 through 40. Hear what he says. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he, the Father, has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus says he's come and he has been sent so that all who would look to him, who would look to him in belief, might have eternal life, and that those who look and believe and are granted eternal life, Jesus would not lose even one of them. That's what this text says. So brothers and sisters, hear the case that's being built by Christ about the joy and confidence we can have in our salvation. The one true, glorious God of the universe, the Ancient of Days, who needs no one and who lacks nothing. He has purposed something. What has he purposed? That sinners would be saved. That those who deserve only judgment and condemnation might instead receive forgiveness and restoration and the gift of eternal life. And what is the path for delivery of this promise? How will this purpose be fulfilled? It is to send from the Father his only Son on a mission to earth to come and walk and live among us so that we might catch a glimpse of the Father in his Son. That mirroring ministry would be successful, and we would see who the Father is in the Son, what he's like, what he does, and that in seeing the Son, our hearts would be captivated, and our hearts would be satisfied, and we would look upon him, and we would come to him, and we would believe in him as our truest joy and our only hope, and that in this believing, we would have what? Life. Life eternal. Now, why do we have any confidence that the life we are granted because of belief in Christ will be eternal? It's because Jesus says, I won't lose one of you. I will never let even one out of my hand. He keeps those who come to him. That's what he says. But church, this is good news. This is satisfying to our souls. God has made a way for created, finite, sinful human beings like us to enjoy a right and restored relationship with our infinite, Ancient of Days, holy Creator. A relationship that is based upon the finished work of the Son, and a relationship that will last forever because Jesus won't lose even one who comes to him in faith. He will never cast his people out. There is hope to be found in these truths. There's solid confidence to be seen in this text. And the news gets better. Number four, Jesus also says that even in our looking to Christ, even in our coming to him in faith, in our belief in his finished work, even that is based upon the kindness of God and his promise to bring about his purposes in his people. Jesus receives and he keeps only those the Father gives to him. That's what he says. Look at these verses. Let's read them. 37, 39, 44, and 45. Hear what the Savior says. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Do we see the picture Jesus is painting here? The reality that he conveys? Everyone who looks to Christ for salvation and does so in faith, faith that Christ died and rose in their place, faith that Jesus alone is all sufficient and all satisfying, everyone who comes to Christ like that will be saved. Everyone who believes in Christ like that, who looks upon Christ in that way, will experience eternal life and will never be lost or cast out. But brothers and sisters, again, your salvation is that secure. Our confidence in being rescued and restored in Christ is that high. But again, I would ask, why are we secure? Why will we have any confidence at all? Is it our security and confidence? Is it because our faith is of a certain flavor and quality, and thus it warrants salvation from the Lord? Is it because our conviction regarding the teachings of Christ has achieved a specific level of passion and earnestness, and now God says, this group of people has really grasped what I'm trying to teach? That they get it, they feel it down deep in their bones. So I'll save them forevermore. They are secure because their sincerity is so clear. Are we confident in our salvation because of what we've done, what we've avoided, what we've given, what we've sacrificed? Church, again, I would ask, what if your understanding of the gospel fades? What if you lose your mind? What if your passion fails? What if you don't feel it in your bones anymore? What if your faith begins to drift and wane? Well, what is it upon which our confidence rests so that we can say, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, Christ is mine forevermore, and the life that he has granted to me by faith is indeed eternal. I know this to be true. What gives us the right to say that? Is it good news at all if your confidence depends on you? Is it good news at all if your hope of salvation and forgiveness tomorrow rests upon your shoulders? No! That's terrifying news. But that's where we were at before Christ, right? Trying to do life on our own. Trying to be good in our own strength, resting in our own wisdom. That's the whole point of why we need a Savior in the first place. We can't do it on our own. We look around, we look within, and we say there's nothing worthy of building upon as a foundation. And so, church, it is really good news that Jesus would say over and over and over and over again in this text, the Father sent me. Why? Not just for a pleasure cruise. I have come to save sinners. And all who come to me in faith, they will have eternal life. And no one will come to me unless the Father draws them. But all the Father draws to me and gives to me, I will save them. And I will keep them. And I will not lose and I will not cast out even one. That's good news. Now, a natural question that you're already asking arises from this statement. If Jesus says in verse 44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, then does that mean that our coming to Christ and our belief in him is somehow forced, coerced, or robotic? Does the Father's work of drawing sinners to the Son, does it negate the authenticity of our faith? These are legitimate questions. Questions that I suspect you ask when you read this text, questions that many of us have wrestled with for years. But in considering these questions, I would invite us to also consider the whole of what Jesus has been teaching us thus far about himself and his purposes in John's gospel. Remember back in chapter 5, Jesus told us that the Father raises the dead to life and he gives them life. And not just physical resurrection, that will come as well, but the giving of spiritual life. Dead hearts rescued, resurrected out of the grave. Remember back in chapter 3, as Jesus meets in that kind of clandestine nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, what you need is new spiritual birth. You need to be born again. Not Nicodemus, you need to renovate or update the spiritual life you already have. But Nicodemus, you have no spiritual life on your own. You don't possess life. So what you need is a new spiritual birth. You see what Jesus is getting at here in John's gospel? And it's found throughout the New Testament writings. We are dead in our sin. We are spiritual stillborns from the beginning. And the dead don't go anywhere. The dead don't come to anyone. All the dead do is stay dead, and they don't even know that they're staying dead because they're what? Dead. And so that's the case. And if that's our spiritual default state, dead and in the grave, then let me ask you this. Would anyone ever come to Christ on their own? Would anyone ever look to him in belief on their own? The answer is no. They won't. Why? Because they can't. The eyes of the dead are perpetually blind because they're always closed. So, church, this passage about the Father drawing and giving hearts to Christ, that is not coercion. That is not arm-twisting compulsion. Friends, that is grace. It's grace that God would raise the dead and grant them life. It's grace that the Father would open previously blinded eyes so they could behold the beauty of Christ. It is kindness that the Father would cause dead, blind eyes to see the majesty of the Son, so that suddenly, unexpectedly, apart from deserving or merit, those who were dead and lost and blind and would always have stayed that way on their own, suddenly they might see Christ. And in their seeing, they would be satisfied and saved at a soul level. That's grace. And so do the lost genuinely come to Christ for salvation? Do they really look? Is their belief and faith authentic? Or is it scripted? Is it forced? Is it compulsory? Jesus says in this text, the Father draws, the Father gives. The Father is gracious and kind to do a miraculous work upon dead hearts so that, for the first time, those previously dead hearts might recognize the depth of their own sin, see their need for a Savior, look to Christ, and in their looking see the sufficient meeting of their need, and enjoy come to Christ for rescue. And in Christ find that they are nourished and satisfied. All of that actually happens. We do come to Christ. We do place our faith in Christ. Many, if not most in this room, have experienced that. And so yes, our response to the gospel as human beings is real. It is legitimate. It is necessary that we respond to the gospel. We must respond to the good news of Jesus. But to suppose that anyone can respond rightly apart from the initiating gracious work of the Father, that is not consistent with this text, and it's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. And so, church, it is a truth that we wrestle with without question, but it is not a truth that is given to lessen or depreciate our joy and confidence in Christ. Rather, Jesus teaches this so that our hope would soar So your hope would not be in yourself, that you figured something out, that you came to your senses, that you're smarter than the other people who haven't yet followed Christ. But that your hope would be in the Father and the Son faithfully working to call and draw and save and keep and preserve and never lose even one. So Jesus is painting the picture of salvation that is available only through faith. Faith in his finished and perfect work on the cross. Salvation where the Father is active from the beginning, calling, drawing, giving people to his Son, and where the Son is active and faithful to keep and hold and preserve all that the Father brings. And then there is one final piece to consider, one last truth from this passage that is meant and given to encourage and strengthen our hearts. Jesus says he will raise up on the last day those he has been given. Christ's keeping will be eternal. Look in verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what is Christ communicating here? If we are his, if we have been drawn to the Son through the gracious work of the Father, then our joy is real and legitimate in this life, but it's not bound to just this life. Jesus will not keep and hold us only on this side of death, but the gift is eternal, and so the life is eternal. And in order to demonstrate and validate his faithfulness to his people, Jesus says, all who are mine, all who have come to me because they were drawn and given by the Father, all who partake of me as bread and in me find their fullest nourishment, I will on the last day at the culmination of all things raise them up so that death will not have the final word. And their life with me will persevere. Jesus has spoken of this before, specifically in chapter 5. It is the resurrection to come that Christ has promised for his people. Five significant truths from this text. From beginning to end, the faithfulness of God, the power of God on display, the work of the Father and the Son together rescuing and keeping God's people for their joy in him. Church, what has been started in you will be finished. Those who have been rescued will be kept. None will be lost. Not even one. And so I ask you again, brothers and sisters, what confidence do you have that tomorrow you will wake up and still love Jesus? Well, what hope do we possess that our fickle, prone to wander hearts won't drift or deny or forget the good news of the gospel? Where is our assurance to be found in these things? And I would say again, aren't you glad it's not in us? It didn't start because of you. You were dead. And today it does not depend upon you because you're being kept, not by you, but by Christ. And it won't be finished by you because Christ will raise you from the ground. So praise the Lord, the salvation does not belong to us individually or collectively. Salvation belongs to him. And if we are in Christ and if we belong to him, he will bring these things to pass. Church, I have prayed all week that this truth would land upon our hearts as good news. That you wouldn't walk away from this time saying, well, I'm not sure about that election predestination stuff. I'm just up here saying what Jesus has said. Is it hard? Yes. And is it glorious good news for hearts like mine that are prone to wander? Yes. And I hope it lands on your hearts as good news as well. I pray that we are comforted and we are strengthened by this image of salvation that is orchestrated and preserved by a good, sovereign, rescuing God. And if you are here today and you have never looked upon Christ for salvation, if you've never seen him as glorious, if you never found him to be satisfying, if you never trusted him in faith, I would ask you, is the Father drawing you to the Son today? Is the Father graciously at work in your heart, causing you to see what you have never seen before and what you would never see on your own? Is he opening eyes that have been blind? Is he softening hearts that have been hard? Is God active in your heart today? And if so, would you call upon Christ for salvation? Would you look to him in belief? Would you place confidence and trust in him and not yourself? Would you ask questions if you're considering this for the first time? Would you respond by sharing this with somebody else, by taking some time and writing on your connection card that you'd like to have a follow-up conversation, by pursuing that conversation on your own and not waiting for somebody to come to you? Would you respond today? May those who know Christ be strengthened, encouraged, be able to rest in salvation today that is his and not ours. And may those who don't know Christ consider what it means to trust in, look to, believe upon, and be nourished by Jesus. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that our hope is not in ourselves. Thank you that our confidence is not in what we have done or what we will do or what we can bring about. It is in Christ. It is in you. It's in your hand at work for your purposes among your people. Lord, cause us to rest in this truth. Cause us to rest in this hope. Cause us to worship in light of this. Thank you that you will hold us fast. We are glad. Please strengthen your people and draw those who are not yet your people to yourself. We ask this, not with hope in ourselves, but in you. In Jesus' name, amen.